We gather ourselves to these sacred words from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, using both the New Revised Standard Version, which is what you have in the pew, and the Message translation.
The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words.
The moment we get tired in the waiting, God's Spirit is right alongside, helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. The Spirit does our praying in and for us, making prayer out of our wordless sighs, our aching groans.
And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
The Spirit knows us far better than we know ourselves, knows our pregnant condition, and keeps us present before God.
We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose.
That's why we can be so sure that every detail in our lives of love for God is worked into something good. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us.
For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's words remind us that through God, goodness and love come from noise, from silence, from order, from chaos. Paul writes to the church in Rome about paradox. These followers of Jesus argue with one another, struggle with their culture, wrestle with empire, and Paul tells them all things work together for good. The church in Rome suffers, and Paul tells them nothing, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Paradox, something that doesn't seem like it could be true, but points to a deeper wisdom. We sang it this morning. There's a song in every silence. There's a dawn in every darkness. In our end is our beginning. In our time, infinity. In our doubt, there is believing. Paradox focuses our attention. Like the light on the rocks on the front of our bulletin this morning, that small circle of light in the midst of shadow focuses our attention. Its mystery invites us to step closer. You may have noticed when Emily and I read two translations of this text that those sighs too deep for words can be translated as groanings. The same word shows up in Stephen's speech in the book of Acts. He's reflecting on the Israelites suffering in slavery in Egypt and how God heard their groans and rescued them. These groans move God to compassion. They are the same sighs and groans the Holy Spirit makes, comforting us, advocating for us in our suffering. On our dark nights of the soul, when we cannot find words to express our prayers, we simply groan. When have you suffered like that? But this is sunny, luscious July. We're harvesting zesty cherry tomatoes. We're out at the lake. We're going to a baseball game today. And now we come to this desert full of shadows. So what's the blessing? What is the blessing of desert and shadow in a sunny summer? All week I have soaked in this text and these images, and the blessing that keeps rising up is focus. We can focus on shadow on a sunny day. We can't even see a shadow on a cloudy day. Or the opposite. We can focus right in on that beam of light in the shadowy rock in the picture on our bulletin. We see light clearly when we are in darkness. We see a shadow only when we are in the sun. It's like yin and yang. Yin and yang is a Chinese exploration of paradox, unity and duality at the same time. Each is opposite, but they become whole only together. The yang, or the yang, is the white aspect. It's associated with sunlight, daytime, heaven, action, fire. Yin is the black aspect associated with nighttime, earth, passivity, water. But wholeness comes only in the interpenetration, when the yang is part of the yin and the yin is part of the yang. And that's really all it is. It's not some magic secret. Actually, the image that was created to represent yin and yang is supposed to be sunlight coming over a mountain, and how as the sun moves, where the shadows are move, and where is the places that are lit up are moving. We should be able to relate to that here in Pennsylvania. Shadow cannot exist without light. We would not know light without darkness. There can be no above without a below. This scripture and these images drew me into Aaron Ralston's story. Aaron is famous through the movie 127 Hours, based on his book Between a Rock and a Hard Place. Aaron was hiking solo in Utah and fell, dislodging an 800-pound boulder that trapped his arm along the canyon wall. He could not budge this rock. He tried amputating his arm with the cheap pocket knife that he had along, but he could barely cut his skin, let alone the bone. On his fifth day in that canyon, hungry, thirsty, slowly losing blood, he used that cheap pocket knife to write his name on the wall, and then the month and year of his birth, and then the month and year that he was living in, and then he wrote R.I.P. Throughout those 5 days, Aaron used his digital camera to record messages to his loved ones. He hoped someone would find it and share it with them. He realized his biggest mistake was telling no one where he was going on this hike, that his independence and adventurous spirit, parts of himself he was proud of, were also his downfall. Neither heights nor depths could separate him from true love, he learned. And love was Aaron's light in those shadows. He realized how desperately he wanted to live, and so on the sixth day in his grave, he chose life. He broke the bones of his arm by bending against that boulder, and then spent the next hour and 5 minutes freeing his body away from that wall. He says he's never experienced such intense euphoria before or since cutting his arm off. It was the height of his life, a moment of unmatched focus. Like yin and yang, this pinpoint of sacrifice in this sea of choosing life. But Aaron's downfall, his stubbornly independent, adventurous spirit that landed him in that slot canyon where no one would find him, that was the same tenacity that helped him survive. It's a paradox. We're all like that in our own ways. Our greatest gifts have shadows that can get in our way, that can drive other people crazy. Aaron says he cut off his arm and his very life divided into before and after. Those 6 days in his grave gave him eyes to see what mattered most, the people he loved, and that he no longer needed to prove his worth through stubborn independence and risk-taking. But this epiphany didn't make his life easy. Even after he climbed out of that crevice and hiked 8 miles towards his vehicle, even after a helicopter rescue, healing, and a prosthesis, he faced the biggest challenge yet, to figure out what his life was for. After nearly losing it, the gift of his life is now real to him, and he's been trying to give back ever since. Aaron's story has Christian themes all over it. Even though he doesn't name it that way, I can't help but see the connections. Aaron doesn't call it the Holy Spirit, but he felt the sacred presence of his loved ones while he waited 5 days in a tomb. And then accompanied, he chose life through sacrifice on the sixth day. And then the cutting off his hand part, does it remind you of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:29? If your eye or your hand cause you to sin, what are you supposed to do? Pluck out the offensive eye or cut off the loathsome hand. As a kid hearing that gruesome scripture, I never imagined it would be applied in a slot canyon in Utah. For the rest of us who are not faced with losing our life or losing a hand, what do we make of this provocative teaching from Jesus? Because we read in Romans that all things work together for good. We read so many healing stories in which Jesus brings new function to parts of people's bodies that they have bemoaned or condemned. Jesus says to forgive countless times. Why not forgive that offensive eye or that loathsome hand? So I wonder, what do you do with the parts of yourself that you don't like? The angry parts that worry you, the hurt parts that embarrass you, the ailing parts that scare you? Do you delve into them, write in your journal, talk with a therapist? Do you try to ignore them, deny them, even pluck them out or cut them off? Most of us have used all of these coping strategies, depending on how much energy we have, how strong our support system is. Many of us in this body are struggling with illness, with grief, with loneliness. We follow the advice in Matthew when it comes to disease. Surgery, antibiotics, radiation, pluck out, cut off the parts of our bodies that we don't like, the parts that are damaging us. What we do with cancer is the epitome of this. We talk about managing or treating heart disease, but we fight and battle cancer. Cancer is absolutely one of the scariest diseases we face, and our metaphors reflect the intensity of that fear and our resentment. In 2009, President Obama wrote, "Now is the time to commit ourselves to waging a war against cancer as aggressive as the war cancer wages against us." And he increased funding for cancer research. Cancer waging a war against us, but our own bodies create cancer as our cells reproduce, mutate. Our cells naturally reproduce as we grow, as we heal and age, but some of the cells mutate, which means they aren't identical to their parents. These mutations lead to cherished new developments, like our history-changing opposable thumbs. And some of these mutations lead to tumors, benign, malignant tumors. Now, heart disease is the leading cause of death in this world. It's caused by the same sorts of things that cause cancer, heredity, lifestyle, pollution. But we don't say that heart disease is waging war on us, because cancer feels predatory. It's like a parasite within us, sucking up the nutrients that our healthy cells need. But parasites are a different species than their host, and cancer cells are mutated offspring of our own healthy cells. Waging war on cancer means waging war on our own bodies, and it is for persons gutted by chemo and burned by radiation. Military metaphors have not helped us combat terrorism or obliterate drugs or destroy poverty. When it comes to physical, mental, and chemical illness, I don't think these metaphors are going to save us any better than wars on terrorism, drugs, or poverty do. And the danger of a war on cancer is that we might lose. Then not only we're dying, but we're failing too. Humans used to believe that illness was caused by sin. Now it can be the result of not staying positive enough, not trying enough treatments, not fighting hard enough. Have you read When Breath Becomes Air by Paul Kalanithi? A vibrant, funny neurosurgeon in his 30s found out he had terminal cancer. Paul and his wife Lucy were young in their marriage and their medical careers, they had so much left to do. But he was looking at months or years left of life. They wondered if they should have a baby. His wife, Lucy, says, "I remember asking Paul if he thought having to say goodbye to a child would make dying even more painful. And his answer astounded me. He said, 'Wouldn't it be great if it did?'" Wouldn't it be great if having a child made life so much richer that saying goodbye would be that much harder? So Paul and Lucy had a baby. Lucy says, not to spite cancer, but because we were learning that living fully means accepting suffering. What a paradox. In our end is our beginning. In our time, infinity. I keep talking about cancer because that's one of the most universal illnesses we fight. But the same questions can be asked about any illness or an unwanted emotion, or an annoying personality trait, an unpleasant memory. Michael J. Fox says of Parkinson's disease, "I don't look at life as a battle or as a fight. I don't think I'm scrappy. I'm accepting. I say living with or working through Parkinson's." Acceptance doesn't mean resignation. It means understanding that something is what it is, and that there's got to be a way through it. I look at it like I'm a fluid that's finding the fissures and cracks and flowing through. What if we flowed with depression rather than fighting depression? What if we flowed around fake news rather than battling it? Flowing with, flowing around, flowing through, it doesn't have to mean ignoring or avoiding. Look at what that water is doing to that rock. What are the metaphors that empower us, enliven us, as we do live with illness, with suffering? We ask these questions about our own bodies, but we can ask them about our communal body too. Paul writes to the church in Rome, "For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members, one of another." There are people in this body of Christ in whom we delight, and there are people we would rather not sit next to at a potluck. It was real in the early church, too. In any body of people who gather together, even in the name of a loving, unifying God. Still, we are steadfastly committed to welcoming all into this body of Christ, even those people we don't enjoy, even the people whose functions we resent, or those people whose functions we just can't discern yet. Paul's wife, Lucy, writes, "Engaging in the full range of experience, living and dying, love and loss is what we get to do. Being human doesn't happen despite suffering, it happens within it. When we approach suffering together, when we choose not to hide from it, our lives don't diminish, they expand. I've learned that cancer isn't always a battle, or if it is, maybe it's a fight for something different than we thought. Our job isn't to fight fate, but to help each other through, not as soldiers, but as shepherds. That's how we make it okay even when it's not, by saying it out loud, by helping each other through." We get to do that because we come together as community. We hear one another's prayers. We break bread together. We share anointing. We say, "I'm sorry." We forgive each other. Reading the healing stories of the Gospels, we might think if our faith makes us well, there should be no more wheelchairs or bifocals or service dogs or schizophrenia medication. That's what many Christians believe. That might be what some of you believe. But it sounds like that war on cancer again, that there's only one way to win, only one way to be healed, and everything else is a failure. I believe healing is more complex and compassionate. And I believe that Jesus teaches us about this kind of healing. Jesus isn't distracted by disfigurement or disease, contamination or condemnation. He sees people in their fullness and wholeness. He does not see the bleeding. He sees the woman bold enough to touch the hem of his garment. He does not see the blindness. He sees a man who will not be silenced by the crowd. Jesus does not see the sin. He sees a woman who can teach Pharisees. He does not see the leprosy. He sees a man worthy of affection, not quarantine. We might think of these healing stories as essential to Jesus' ministry, but Jesus doesn't seek out any of these people. He does not walk through Galilee looking for illness to battle. He's looking at people. People who are suffering and asking for change. He's not looking for their illness, but he's also not afraid to see it. He's not afraid to touch their eyes and their limbs and even their leprosy. As the Jesuit priest Edmundo Rodriguez writes, Jesus can love the whole person into wellness precisely because he loves the whole person in brokenness. Can you love like that? Can you embrace yourself and each other like that? Can you love yourself and one another as whole, even while we are broken? Even if our cancer keeps spreading, even if our depression doesn't lift, even if we fall off the wagon, even when we make monumental mistakes, even if after cutting off an arm to save a life, we still can't figure out what to use that gift of life for. As we seek to welcome even the people and the parts of ourselves that bring suffering, consider this provocative line from another of Paul's letters. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. And what if that stranger is also within us? What might be the angel blessing in the strange, or even frustrating or terrifying parts of ourselves? This morning, even if it's just for a moment, I pray that you feel the loving welcome that God has for your whole and broken self, because you are not alone. The Holy Spirit is our advocate, our counselor, not just sighing with us, but groaning with us when we cannot find the words to pray. We are strangers no more. Amen.